The writer of Hebrews is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, to Jews who have turned from the traditions, from the rituals, from the worship of the Old Testament, of the tabernacle and of the temple, of goats and bulls and lambs slaughtered and burned on an altar, to approach the living God in a radically different way from what they have been accustomed to. They now do not come with an animal and lay their hands upon its head and offer it through the mediation of a priest to God as a symbol of their repentance and as a picture of their sins being removed, dealt with, atoned for. And now they come with trust in a man who gave his own life as a sacrifice for their sins, and by his own mediation represents them before God. These people have paid a great price for the change in their method, in their way of approaching God. They have taken the name Christian, a name scorned by Jews and Gentiles alike. They have lost possessions. They have been beaten. Some of them have been killed. And the writer is addressing such people. And he addresses them as people who have one great need: the need to properly understand where it is they have come from and the nature of the salvation that is theirs in Jesus Christ and the glory that is their hope if they will endure in their loyalty to him as their Saviour. For these people, in the midst of their painful circumstances, are being tempted to go back to carrying an animal to a temple altar and laying their hands upon its head and offering it through the mediation of a priest to God in the hopes that it will provide atonement for their sins and peace. They attempted to go back because that method of approaching God, that method of worshipping God, is much less painful, has fewer difficulties associated with it. It would mean being embraced again by their fellow Jews, accepted once again as loyal servants of the living God. Moreover, it would also mean being accepted by the Romans as worshipping God through an authorized means. They would avoid the danger of further loss. They would avoid further persecution. Their lives would be saved. They would be at peace in this world. And the writer addresses then these Jewish Christians, explaining to them what it is they have left behind and what it is they possessed through faith in Jesus Christ. More specifically, he has been presenting to them the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. That is his theme. Jesus is better. What can they think of from the old way of worshipping God? Well, they think of the great messengers of God, the great prophets of old, and the writer of Hebrews says, but Jesus is better. They think of Moses, that great lawgiver who mediated between them and God at Mount Sinai and established them as a nation and led them through the wilderness and gave them the law by which they have been formed into a great nation. They think of him, and the writer of Hebrews says, but Jesus is better. They think of Aaron, and they think of the Levites. They think of the priesthood, and they think of the glory of that priesthood and the greatness of it, so that even the nations around would fear the people who worship God in such a way as this. For the people who worship God through the mediation of the Levitical priesthood had God on their side, and every other nation must fear and bow down before them. And the writer of Hebrews says, but Jesus is a better priest. Jesus Christ is better in his person. But Jesus Christ is better in his work as well. And this is where the shift in the writer's focus is taking place in chapters 7 and 8. Particularly in the first 6 verses of chapter 8, we have a kind of a bridge. We're moving from a focus on who Jesus is, being better in his person, to what Jesus does, to his being better in his work. And he is specifically going to focus in the next 2 or 3 chapters upon Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant. He's going to do so initially, both negatively and positively. He's going to negatively demonstrate the need for a better covenant. The old one, the former covenant, was flawed. It didn't work. There's a need for something new. It was a failure. And he's going to look at it positively. The promise of the new covenant, the nature of the new covenant, the fact that it does work, it will work, it's certain to work, it's a better covenant. And this morning I want us to focus on the first part, on the negative aspect, on the demonstration of the need for a new covenant. And first of all then, in our passage, which is found in chapter 8 of Hebrews and verses 7 through 9, the writer asserts the need. Here is the need, he says. What does he say? If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Why is there a need for a new covenant? Why is the writer, has the writer already intimated that God has made a new covenant? Because the old one had a problem. The old one wasn't faultless. The old one was in fact flawed in some way. It was a fault in some way. But what is the fault? What is the flaw? After all, surely this is God's covenant, the holy, the perfect, the immutable God. Would he put in place a covenant that was flawed? Well, the answer to that question must be an emphatic
No, he wouldn't.
Indeed, Paul, writing in Romans, and in the 7th chapter and the 12th verse of that chapter, says, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He's referring to the covenant, which was based on the law of God. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. It's not imperfect. It's not at fault. And yet, here he says, the first covenant has been found faultless? No, it has not been found faultless. And so occasion was looked for, a second, something better, something without fault. But God's covenant can never be faultless in an absolute sense. The problem must be elsewhere. And the next verse in its introduction tells us where the problem lies. He finds fault with them. With who?
With the people.
He finds fault with the people. It's not the covenant itself, strictly speaking, that is at fault. It's the people. That's where the problem lies. Again, in Romans chapters 7 and 8. Well, first, let's go back a bit to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. There, Paul writes, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." Let me put it in slightly different language, but it means exactly the same thing. By the old covenant, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now then, let's go back again to that section that begins in chapter 7 and runs through into chapter 8, where in chapter 8 and verse 3 we read, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. There it is again, you see. The law itself is not at fault. The law itself is not a problem. It's the flesh. It's the human beings who are called upon by God to obey the law. You see, they cannot do it. And so, this covenant that God made with them, a covenant that if they would obey, if they would be loyal to Him, He would be their God and they would be their people, they have broken. They couldn't keep that law. They couldn't keep their side of the bargain, as it were. So the old covenant couldn't reconcile people to God. It couldn't keep people in a right relationship with God. It, by necessity, actually forces them apart, demonstrating, giving the knowledge of sin. The old covenant is faulty because of what people are trying to do with the old covenant. I've got a dishwasher in my kitchen. It's quite a good dishwasher. Most of the time, things come out of it quite clean. I've never tried to do this, but my guess is that if I put clothes in the dishwasher, they wouldn't come out particularly clean. I think they'd probably get all tangled up. They'd probably get torn, damaged. I don't think it would work. Why? Well, because a dishwasher is made to do what? Clean dishes. And a washing machine that I've got in my laundry is made to do what? Wash clothes, not clean the dishes. They come out smashed and who knows what. You see, each one does a job, but it does a different job. And the old covenant and the law does a job, and it does it extremely well. It gives the knowledge of sin. It demonstrates to us that we are far distant from God, who is holy and righteous. And his law is holy and righteous and good. But we are not. And so what the old covenant does is it demonstrates that the people need something else. They need a way of getting right with God. And what the new covenant does is provide the way. You see, the new covenant does a different job than the old covenant. The old covenant can be pictured another way. Next winter, if I decided I wanted my house to be nice and warm, I would go out and buy a heater, and I would go out and buy a thermometer. And I would put the heater on, and I would put the thermometer on, and the thermometer, of course, would make sure that the heater warmed the room up correctly. Wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. The thermometer would tell me how warm the room was, or how warm it wasn't. It would tell me it's 16 degrees Celsius, or it's 25 degrees. But it wouldn't do anything to adjust the heater's settings. It wouldn't force the heater to turn on when it got too cold, and it wouldn't shut it off when it got too hot. What I would need is not a thermometer, but a thermostat. A thermostat which would adjust to the temperature. It would click on when it got too cold and click off when it got too hot. You see, the law, the old covenant, was like a thermometer. It was a measure. It demonstrated that there was some need. Something had to be done. The new covenant is like a thermostat. It does something. It works to bring about change. So there's a need. There's a need for a new covenant, because the old covenant was a measure. It didn't act upon the condition of the people. It just showed what that condition was. So the need is asserted. The old covenant is faulty, not in and of itself, but because of the people. And then he goes on to explain that need further. Why did the new covenant need to be different from the old? It needed to be different for the very reason that I've just told you. That the old wasn't doing what the people needed it to do for them. To put it another way, it wasn't doing what the people needed something to do for them. And the writer says, as he quotes from an Old Testament prophecy, which is very interesting, you see, because the reference to the new covenant and its promise and its need appeared hundreds of years before the writer of Hebrews is recording this. It was known. In the days when people were still bringing their sacrifices and still approaching to God under the old covenant standards, God writes to them, speaks to them, and says to them, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. It will be different." It's not just going to be a new arrangement of the old thing. It's not just going to be a rewording, but in all essentials, it's the same. No, this is going to be different. It's going to do the job. It's going to do a different job from what the old covenant was doing. Not only is it going to be different, there was a great need that it should be different.
But the new covenant would be more powerful than the old. The old covenant was an incredibly powerful thing. I mean, you just imagine it. As we read from Exodus and from Joshua, the people of God were brought out of slavery in Egypt. By use of incredible miracles, the mind just boggles when you read the account in Exodus of what God did in Egypt in order to bring about the rescue of his people from slavery. Perhaps we're too familiar with fairy stories and we throw those stories into the same category. These things happened, those incredible plagues that afflicted the land of Egypt under God's hand happened. And eventually the people are allowed out and off they go. And within a short space of time, the whole Egyptian army is after them. And for some peculiar reason, God takes them into a dead end street, as it were. They've got nowhere to go. Mountains and sea in front and the Egyptian army behind. They're doomed. That God again miraculously works and he opens up the sea so that these people can walk through on dry land. All of this has happened to them. Great and glorious things that would have been the talking point of their lives for years and years to come, one would think. But not only that, in a couple of months' time they get to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai they receive the law. But it's not just that Moses one day sits down in his tent or hides himself away in a cave and writes down a few good thoughts that he thinks might be helpful in governing all these millions of people that he's just brought out of Egypt and help them to live together and relate to one another and by good measure have something to say to God. No, God speaks. And God gives the law. And God comes to them in a great and glorious way at Mount Sinai, so that the people feared. The people were overwhelmed. This was something of immense proportions, of staggering reality. That they were afraid that they would drop down dead if God were to continue to speak. So they plead with Moses, they say to him, "You speak to him. You tell us what he says." So great was his power and his glory. And that's the context in which the Old Covenant is given. The Old Covenant is given in the context of immense power that is able to overwhelm the world superpower of the day. It's given in the context of the glory of a divine being that could so overwhelm the people that they felt that life would be sucked out of them and they'd die there on the spot. And God, this God, who has done all this for them, says, "Obey my law, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be loyal to you if you will be loyal to me." Now, wouldn't you think that in the context of such incredible events, the people would be able to obey the Lord God? The people would embrace it wholeheartedly, that would yearn to for every opportunity to prove their loyalty to such a God, that they might have him as their God? That he would continue to be their protector from all their enemies? That he would continue to provide for all their needs? And yet within hours, literally within hours, they are breaking those laws. They bow down before a golden calf and they worship it as though it had brought them out of Egypt. All the old covenant was given in powerful circumstances. But it couldn't change their hearts. And the new covenant must be more powerful than the old. Not just given in powerful circumstances, and I must add that it was given in powerful circumstances. We have before us bread and wine. And the wine is described as the blood of the new covenant. And the circumstances by which the new covenant was given to men is the death of the God-man on a cross, under which circumstances the sun covered its face and the earth shook. Oh yes, they were powerful circumstances as well, but we need more than powerful circumstances. We need a powerful work in our lives. And the new covenant is described as being not external and convicting, but being internal and empowering. And we will see more of that next week. So we need something different. We need something powerful. We need something more than that as well. The new covenant would need to heal divisions and hostility. You notice, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's interesting. Technically speaking, the house of Israel no longer exists. It's gone. It was taken into captivity by Assyria, and it would never appear again. That house divided, that great nation of Israel, torn in two, into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Those 10 tribes are gone. They're referred to now as the lost tribes of Israel. The 2 southern tribes were preserved, and it's to them that Jeremiah speaks and gives this prophecy, but he refers to Israel as well. Because, you see, the new covenant is something that will bring together and bring to peace those who were formerly hostile. And it goes further than that, you see, because that reconciliation, that union out of division, that peace out of hostility that the new covenant would bring to Jews extends to Gentiles. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians concerning this very theme. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" That was the first promise. In verse 16, we read, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And then in verses 26 to 29, he goes on to say, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This is what the new covenant will do. It is inclusive. Not all inclusive in the sense of universalism. Not every single person is going to be saved, but as the writer of Revelation finds out, they will come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This is the new covenant explained. Now the need is addressed.
What kind of covenants were the old and new covenants?
Well, they weren't covenants between two equal parties. They were covenants between a superior, a greater, and an inferior, a lesser. This was the kind of covenant that one nation, one small nation, would make with a larger nation. Israel and Judah did it from time to time. They made covenants with some of the superpowers. The idea was they would show loyalty to that greater power in return for protection. Sometimes it backfired on them. Indeed, the very reason that Judah ended up in captivity was partly because they tried to make an alliance, a covenant, with Egypt. But Egypt didn't come and help them. But this is the kind of covenant that the old and the new covenants are. Between a superior and an inferior, not two parties on equal terms, giving and receiving mutual benefits. But it is an inferior promising loyalty to a superior in return for protection, for provision, for care. And look what happened. The writer of Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah, says, "These people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the fathers of the Jews, did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." What's he saying? He's saying that they didn't keep their side. He was released from keeping his. They didn't show loyalty to him. So when their enemies came against them, he didn't provide protection for them. Now, there were many times when he did protect them and miraculously released them from precarious circumstances when their enemies came against them. But that was when they cried out to him, and that was when they were loyal to him. Ultimately, they find themselves, as the writer Jeremiah is writing under these circumstances, in captivity. "Because they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." When the people broke the old covenant terms, God was released, as it were, from his obligations towards them. And he allowed them, he gave them over to their own desires and to their own directions and to the consequences of their choices. And a generation earlier on in the days of Moses perished in the wilderness for failure to be loyal to the covenant of God. And in Jeremiah's day, a generation is taken into captivity for their failure to be loyal to the covenant of God. You see, as I've said before, the old covenant couldn't change the heart of the people. It was inevitable that the old covenant would be broken. How do I say it's inevitable? Well, I think the scriptures make that abundantly plain. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord." And later he says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us." Joshua knew the people would break the covenant. Their hearts would lead them away. And the result then of the old covenant's imperfection, the fact that it highlights the sinfulness of the people, it highlights the fact that they will never be loyal to God, and therefore God has no obligation to them.
It presents them with the reality of their need. And the result, interestingly, of the old covenant's failure is not destruction. Isn't this amazing? The failure of the people to be loyal to God doesn't ultimately lead to utter destruction. It leads to mercy. It leads to grace. The old covenant leads to the new covenant. God doesn't cut the people off. God doesn't eternally turn his back on them and say, well, I've had enough of you. I gave you a chance. You broke the covenant. That's it. It's over. It's finished. God comes to them in mercy and grace in the midst of their sin. And he speaks to, through Jeremiah, he says, I will establish a new covenant. A covenant not like the old. A covenant different. A covenant, as we've seen, that will be powerful. A covenant that will meet their needs. And so this writer, he spends this time pointing out the failure of the old covenant, because it's in that context that we will truly appreciate the new covenant. These Jews needed to hear this truth ring loud and clear in their ears. The old way doesn't work. Don't go back there. Whatever difficulties there may be in your life, whatever trials may come to you, whatever persecutions may be your lot, don't go back to something that doesn't work. It's over. It's obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to vanish away. Indeed, it has vanished away. It's gone. Forever. The old covenant will not get anyone to God. It has been superseded by the new, and the new works. So here were these Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, tempted to go back, but they have nothing to go back to. And it reminds me of a question that the disciples were asked. John records it for us. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, many of the people who had been following Jesus heard some of his teachings and they rejected them and they turned away from God. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. If you want life, if you want peace with God, if you want the promise of an eternity of happiness, then Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other way to have all of that. Now, it may be accompanied by sorrows and trials and difficulties of various sorts, but they will all be temporary. And you can exchange, certainly, the hope of an eternal happiness for a fleeting, temporary comfortableness. But what kind of trade is that in reality? We have to say, as the Apostle Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so this section of this letter of Hebrews speaks to us. It speaks to us today. 20 centuries later, it still speaks, and it speaks loudly. It speaks to the reality of my sinfulness. It tells me that there is no way that I can come to God by my own merits.
It reminds me that all my ways are sinfulness and all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Indeed, as we sang earlier, I have no righteousness. It speaks to the reality of my sinfulness. It also speaks to the reality of God's grace. God spoke these words of hope to a people who had rejected him. Despite all the history, all the prophecy that they had inherited from their fathers, they rejected him. Despite the chastisement, despite the correction, despite the hard rod upon their backs, they rejected him. And in the midst of all of that rejection of him, God speaks these words of hope. And whatever mess your life may be in, and it may seem to you that it's irretrievable, that it could never be put right, that you could never look forward in this life or even in the life to come to real peace and happiness because your sins are so great and your lives are so marred. But whatever your condition and whatever your situation, Jesus Christ can give life and he can give hope, for he is God. He is all powerful and all authority under heaven is given to him, and he is able to transform your life. He is able to give you the power to clean up your life, to set new habits in place, new behaviors, because he promises his Spirit to indwell everyone who trusts in him, and his Spirit will do the work. And so this speaks to the need for loyalty, not the need for work. It speaks to the need for faithfulness to the promise of God. It speaks to the need to trust in Jesus Christ, not to do things myself, in my own strength, by my own power. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant that is able to change you, to transform you, so that the promise that it gives will be an assurance in your heart that God is your God and you are his people, and he will always protect and he will bring you safely home. What a glorious, glorious truth. May each one of us learn the reality of it.